Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Genesis. Looking tonight at Genesis chapter 2. Considering subject by subject the elements of the revelation God gives to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall into sin. Looking tonight at the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's mentioned in a couple passages in Genesis 2 and then one in Genesis 3. So we're going to read actually three passages tonight. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, then verses 15 to 17. Then we'll go ahead and read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 8. I remind you as I read that these are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of the living God. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And skipping down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And now to Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your ways, your path, and the great end you had in view for mankind that we see embodied in these two trees. Although, Lord, they are not for us anymore, for we are no longer in the garden. They have much to teach us about the life that you set before us in Jesus and the path we are to take to get there. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom tonight to better understand this revelation, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a few more vivid images in the Bible representing the life, the blessedness, the fruitfulness of God than the image of a tree. And not just a tree, a fruitful tree. If you look in a concordance or perhaps just look up on an internet search for the theme of tree in a garden, you'll see it used many, many times in very memorable passages. For example, when the Psalter, the book of Psalms, opens in Psalm 1, it compares the righteous man to what? To a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. What a wonderful, vivid image that even a child can understand, that the righteous man who fears the Lord that is near him is constantly nourished and becomes like a strong, tall, fruitful tree. Indeed, it's not the only place in the Bible where the image of a tree and its fruit appears. Throughout the prophets, Israel as a nation is likened to a tree or a vine that is to bear fruit. Of course, because of its lack of fruit, it has the threat of being cut down and burned and thrown out to make way for a plant that will bear fruit. Isaiah chapter 10 speaks of such a situation. Speaks in verse 33 of the Lord God of hosts lopping down the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low, and he will cut down the thickets of the forest with his axe. The judgment of God will cut down the tree. But right after that in Isaiah 11, we see the image of the tree again, but this time it's a stump, don't we? We see a stump because that's what's left of the nation come under God's judgment. But what will God bring from that stump? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear what? Fruit. And who is this, of course? It's the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will come. It's the servant of the Lord. It's ultimately Jesus, the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy using the image of a tree bearing fruit, a living tree out of a dead tree. And we could go throughout the Bible and we could see this image of tree-like images everywhere. We see, of course, tree images in the temple. We have the candlestick that looks like a tree with branches. We have, of course, the house of the forest of Lebanon and the temple in the days of Solomon that have trees in there, images that remind us, yes, very much of the Garden of Eden. We have the church, which is likened to a growing plant, and the Spirit that plants seeds in us. And what do those seeds produce? Kids, you know, we don't want the works of the flesh. We want what? The fruit of the Spirit, right? And you all know the song, the fruit of the Spirit's not bananas. Right? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see that imagery? That comes out of this image of a tree that bears fruit. And of course, where does that come from? Where is the beginning of that imagery? It goes back to the garden, doesn't it? See, there's a reason that image is so prominent throughout the Bible, and especially at the end. For again, what do we see in heaven except for the tree of life? We see it so prominent throughout the Bible, and especially at the end, because it was prominent at the beginning. Tonight, as we look in Genesis chapter 2, we zoom in on a very special part of the garden. We know this garden was a lush place, a living place, a bountiful place. And we know that there was in this garden, as verse 9 says, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. But among those trees, there were two very special trees that God selected out of all of them. Those two trees were first the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then secondly, the tree of life. Tonight we need to pause and consider specifically these two trees, their significance generally and specifically. So we'll do that tonight under three headings. First of all, we'll just consider the two trees generally considered in terms of their significance and purpose. So the two trees generally considered. Second, we'll look particularly at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thirdly, we'll look at the tree of life. So first, let's consider together just generally what these trees have in common in terms of their general significance. Because again, these trees have a special place and a special purpose in God's relationship with man in the beginning. And we'll talk more about the specifics of what that means, but to kind of preview where we're going, they have a kind of special, sacred, sacramental character. But before we get too deep into the weeds of that, to mix the metaphors a little bit, we need to first just reflect upon the fact that why is it that God chose trees to have this function? Because it's certainly possible that he could have used other things. For example, throughout the Old Testament, sometimes he uses objects and invests them with special significance. For example, there's an ark, the ark of God in the temple. That's not a living thing. That's a kind of box-shaped creation. Right? And likewise, we have a tabernacle that's a tent that has significance. Elsewhere, there's a staff, right? And the staff that buds, which again relates to the image of a tree. But now we have to ask, what is the significance of God using trees and trees that bear fruit with this special purpose in view? So three thoughts on that in terms of their general significance. First of all, what is the significance then of the fact that God chooses these trees insofar as trees come from the earth? Think about this with me for a minute. Because you'll note, and you perhaps will remember in Genesis chapter 1, special emphasis was given to the fact that on the third day, God created vegetation that would sprout from the earth, plants yielding seed, and in particular, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. And that's repeated again in verse 12. Special attention is given to the fact that on that third day, when the dry land appears, fruitful trees begin to grow. Now, that's significant. Why? Well, because on the first 3 days, for the most part, God doesn't do his filling work, does he? What kind of work does he do in the first 3 days? He forms and he shapes. He creates the light, the day and the night. He forms the heavens, the waters. He creates the earth. He forms realms for living creatures and the proper things to dwell in. And then in days 4 through 6, we see him fill them as would be appropriate. Heavenly bodies for the sky, fish and swimming things for the waters, birds for the sky, and man and livestock and beasts for the ground. But on that third day, something special happens, something important. Before that third day is over, the filling of one realm already starts. Fruit begins to come from it, and in particular, trees that bear fruit. And God chooses those trees, two of those trees that bear fruit, to have special significance for God's people, for Adam and Eve. Why? What's going on here? Well, I think what God is doing is he's reminding us from the outset, using the very first living things that were produced, the plants and particularly the fruit trees, to remind us that even the most basic living matter that God created has a higher purpose in view. As we'll see, these two trees were pointing Adam and Eve to something to which they were looking forward. We'll see in a moment the tree of the knowledge of good and evil embodied the principle of probation or testing, and the tree of life symbolized the idea of a higher life to which they could attain. In other words, those two trees showed a goal for them, namely eternal life, and also the path they would have to take to get there. The two trees, therefore, the first of God's living creation, are pointing them to something greater. The first things are pointing to the last things. The earthly things inherently are leading Adam and Eve to higher things. Now think with me a little bit more about this, and I don't want to get too speculative, but think about how fitting this is, because a tree, by nature, what's it do? How does it grow? What direction does it grow? It grows up. Now, some plants grow down, right, into the ground, and they become the root that you can pick up and eat. You know, carrots are like that, right? But these are trees that point upward. And in fact, many trees actually point like an arrow, don't they? At least around here they do. Now, not all of them do, but even the ones that don't point upward like an arrow, the branches reach upward. They look, as it were, like human hands reaching upward. In fact, Jesus, to the blind man, he says that men look like trees walking. So there's something about a tree that lifts your eyes upwards. How many of you have ever seen the great national forest in California? I think it's the sequoias and the redwoods. You ever been in those forests? You feel like you're in like a mythical fairy story when you're in those forests. At least I did. I was waiting for orcs to crawl out of the ground, you know, when I was there, because it just is majestic. You look up and you cannot see the end of this tree. It demands that you as a creature look upwards. Again, even in its very constitution as a tree, it's pointing you to something higher. Again, man very much was like this in a special way, because man was made in what? He was made after the image of God. So we carry within ourselves constantly through that divine image, this compass, as it were, reminding us constantly of our Maker. It's amazing how God did this, because you see, there's no escape from the revelation of God. You could be deaf, blind, and have a non-functioning, most non-functioning faculties, and you still got the stamp of the divine Maker in you. Like, you close your eyes, but guess what it says on the back of your eyelids? Made by God. There's no way around it. And that's why it's so silly when the unbeliever, yes, the unbeliever, how come you don't believe in God? They say, not enough evidence. And you're like, really? Go look in the mirror. The divine image, right there. In fact, if you don't look in the mirror, close the eyes. The divine image all around you, you can't escape it. To function, to think, to even deny God demands that you use your mind that God gave you and the reason that reflects who he is. To deny God is to steal from him. It's inescapable. The revelation of God's nature is clearly seen in everything that has been made. We're without excuse. Okay? The question is not, there's not enough evidence. It's how in the world could he be so blind? Right? But the point is, within man, there is a heavenly compass pointing him to his Maker. I think what we're seeing in God's use of the trees is that that embedded compass, that embedded stamp, is in the whole creation. It all bears the marks of his glory. Again, we see this, I think, in the rest of the Bible, because, of course, when God's glory is revealed, what's it compared to? when Jesus' glorious face is revealed, what's it look like? Shining in its full strength. Looks like the sun. Now, do you think that God created the sun, put it in the sky, and then after the fact said, hey, I got an idea. Why don't I use the sun as an image for how glorious I am? Why didn't I think of that earlier? Or do you think maybe God knew ahead of time and embedded in the very glory of the sun that which would reflect who he is? The whole earth, every part of creation, but I think especially here the trees, is a compass to God. But secondly, I think there's another reminder, and we've already kind of touched on it, that in selecting these trees, there is a reminder, a special reminder, that there is no fruit except from God's word. God's word is the source of all light and the source of all fruitfulness. The fruit represents, of course, the ultimate result that they're trying to attain to. If you plant a tree, why do you plant it? And that provides nice shade, right? They look nice too, but what do you really want from it? Why do you plant an apple tree? Because you want those apples, right? The fruit represents the goal, that which you're seeking to attain, the fruitfulness. And so God takes the fruit tree that embodies that very principle, which came about through what? How did the fruit trees get created? By God's word. Again, the first of God's living creation, the plants. And he uses that and sets it apart. You see, it's as it were, the first fruits of the living creation get set aside and has this special role for man, this sacramental character, pointing them to the ultimate goal that God has for them and the way to get there. By the way, this is a reminder, we in our Reformed faith, when we talk about the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, we say that the sacraments are subordinate to the word. They get their power from the word and from faith. The water's not magic water. The bread and the cup aren't magic bread and magic cup. They are signs and seals to inform, instruct our minds, to enrich our heart and our faith, to assure us of the reality of the spiritual things. So also here in Eden, quite literally, the sacramental trees get their power from the word. In fact, they got their existence from the word. Keep in mind, these are not trees at this point that were born from the seed of previous trees. That's how it is now. All trees out there and all people are the fruit of previous ones. These are ones that came immediately from the power of God's word. And so he's pointing them beyond earthly things. Again, when the devil enters into the picture, the focus is on the earth. He comes from the earth. He's crawling on the earth. He's pointing them to the earth. He's maybe stirring up some resentment in Eve about her earthly situation. God's doing the opposite. He says, nah, you know what? Your focus needs to be in heaven, and it needs to be on my word. And to remind you of that, I'm going to take these trees that I created by my word, and I'm going to invest them with special sacramental significance. That's a third general thing we can say about the trees. Again, first, that they're chosen from the earth, that they remind us, secondly, there's no fruit except from God's word. But then thirdly and finally, they have a sacramental character. Now, where do we get this idea? Well, admittedly, it's not that developed in Genesis chapter 2. We don't see the word sacrament used here. By the way, we don't really see that used in the Bible anywhere. It's an extra-biblical word that we use to summarize biblical content. But nevertheless, we know that they have special symbolic character. We know that of the tree of life. We know that it's symbolic of eternal life because of Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Where God says that because the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's eternity, eternal life. Right? So it has symbolic significance. It was a sign and a seal pointing them to some other greater reality. Now, it's very interesting, if that's the case, and I think it is, that we only have two sacraments here. Because how many sacraments do we have in the New Testament? Two. Baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a multitude of other kind of sacramental things, but even then, there were two main sacraments in the Old Testament. What were they? Circumcision, which corresponds to baptism, and then you had the Passover, which would correspond to the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, there were others that were added, but those were the key, the chief, the most fundamental. And if we compare these, we see some broad parallels between them. Of course, starting with the New Testament, baptism is the sacrament of initiation into God's covenant. It's the way you enter into Christ through the waters of baptism. You die with him and you rise with him. It's the rite of initiation. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is the sacrament of maturation and growth. A baby is first born, it's fed milk, and then eventually solid food. And that food nourishes and strengthens you to give you what? Life. We have a sacrament that shows the way you enter into God's kingdom, and then a sacrament that points you ultimately to the nourishment and life you will have at the end. And how is that consummated? In the marriage supper of the Lamb. One sacrament shows the way, the process to enter into God's kingdom. The other points you to the goal, nourishment and life. Well, similarly here in Genesis, these two trees have a similar function. The tree of life, of course, corresponds to what we would see in the Lord's Supper. It's that which you would eat in order to have life. It shows you the goal that's set out in front of you. For Adam, it's rest, symbolized in the Sabbath. It's life, symbolized in the tree of life. So that represents the goal. But then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what's that represent? Well, it represents the idea of testing, of probation, of a trial that man must undergo. In other words, the way he is going to enter into that kingdom. Do you see the two principles here? The one tree shows the way to the fullness of God's kingdom. The other represents the fruit that you get at the end. Both trees share this special significance. Chosen from the earth, they remind us that the whole earth is pointing us to something higher and greater, namely God in heaven, our Maker. They're reminding us that even as they were produced by God's word, there's no spiritual fruit we can get except from God. And thirdly, they remind us of God's gracious use of sacraments to signify and seal these things to us. In other words, these were Adam and Eve's sacraments before the fall. But what exactly did they mean? Well, that's what we need to look at secondly, as we look particularly at the two trees. And first, we need to consider the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what does that tree represent? Well, we know from Genesis 3, and also God's prohibition in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, that this was the tree that God had said off limits. Lots of other trees in the garden. It's an all-you-can-eat buffet, right? And you can go back for seconds if you want. No problem. And the buffet never closes. There's no reason you'd have to eat this tree to get nourishment because you could get it from all the other trees in the garden and you wouldn't have to do a lot of work and there wouldn't be any dishes to do. Wouldn't that be the best thing about living in the Garden of Eden, right? You get done with your fruit and you just maybe toss it into the weeds. Nevertheless, one tree, God says, you can't touch it. Well, he didn't say you can't touch it, so you can't eat it. The serpent later twists the words, and Eve twists the words where you can't touch it. But God says there's one tree you can't eat. And that's the very command that the serpent appeals to in verse 2 of chapter 3 to seek to lead the woman astray. Now, what's going on here? Well, in giving a prohibition saying you can't eat of that tree, essentially what God was doing was he was putting mankind, Adam and Eve, on probation. Now, what's probation? Well, probation is basically a time or a period where you are under a test, okay? A probation is a test. Now, those of you who are kids in school, you take tests from time to time, right? And you will often say, I'm really not looking forward to this week because I have a test. But a test is kind of like a temporary thing. A test starts, and then maybe you got 2-3 hours, and once the test is done, it's over. To be on probation is a little different. For example, if you want to be a minister, the first thing you have to do before you're a pastor is you have to be what's called a licentiate. You know what another name for the licentiate is? A probationer. Ooh, that sounds scary. Probationer. What's that mean? That means you're undergoing a season of examination and the testing of your gifts. Now, it's not a covenant of works like Adam, where if you make one little mistake, you're off. We expect that men who are licensed and who are learning are going to make mistakes, just like all of us are going to make mistakes. Pastors make mistakes too. We're not surprised by that. But we recognize not just once for a short period, but the whole time that they have that status, they are on probation. And so Adam and Eve, first created, were righteous. They had no sin in them, but God was going to give them a test. And that principle of probation, of testing, was embodied in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that test, that probation, was essentially God saying, this is the path you must take to get to the goal, eternal life. Now, what do we call this period of probation before the fall into sin? Well, there's lots of names we could give it, but in our tradition, we give it the name Covenant of Works. Covenant of Works. And what is a covenant of works? The covenant of works was that arrangement in which God promised Adam and in him all his children the reward of eternal life if he would perfectly obey God. Perfect personal obedience. That's the covenant of works. Perfect personal obedience leads to the reward of eternal life. That covenant is symbolized, embodied in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, some people object to this and they say, wait a minute, I don't read anywhere in the Bible here about a covenant of works. No, we're not saying the Bible uses the language, but we're saying the language reflects the reality. That's the purpose of language. The purpose of language is to find words that reflect reality that God created. That's our job as creatures. And when we look at God's relationship with man in the garden, we see the elements of a covenant. What's a covenant? It's when God says, look, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. Do we see that here in the Garden of Eden? Oh, yeah, we do. We see God the King create man in his own image and say, look, you're mine. You belong to me. Here's a task. I'm going to give you everything you need to do it. That's a covenant at its heart and core. And it's a covenant of works because it requires obedience. Now, people get hung up on that and they say, well, wait a minute. I mean, we don't believe in works, do we? We don't believe in salvation by works. No, we don't believe in salvation by works. But is Adam working to earn his salvation here? No. Why? Does he need salvation? No. Why? Because what hasn't happened yet? There's no sin. Adam was created perfect with the ability to obey God's law. He wasn't born a sinner like you and I were. Okay, he was finite, he was limited, he was still dependent upon God in many, many, many ways. But he had the ability to live a life that was free from sin. Now, for us, in many ways, that's just incomprehensible. Because sin has so infected so much of our life and development that we can't even conceive of life without sin. This is a radically different environment. Adam was made with the capability of keeping God's law perfectly. Still others object and say, well, I don't really read anywhere in Genesis 2 or 3 where it says God has to, or that Adam has to keep all of God's law perfectly. I mean, where does it say that? I mean, all it says is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why doesn't God spell it out more specifically? Well, again, you've got to remember, why is it that God has to reveal his law in detail later in history? Why does he give us 10 commandments? Because we're sinners, right? And we forget God's law. We forget his rules. It's been obscured. But where is that law actually written by nature? It's written on the heart and on the conscience. And Adam, a perfect creature, didn't need any external reminders of God's moral law because you know what? It was right there on his conscience. Can you imagine that? Having a perfect conscience that always led you in the right direction? I mean, some of us have a fairly well-developed conscience. I mean, I'm not saying I do, but many of you do. It's very sensitive. Like, you feel bad about doing the smallest things wrong. You know, you're like, oh, I ate two cookies, and this person's not going to be able to have a cookie because I ate two cookies. And I feel bad about that. I'm like, give me another cookie. You know, it's like, I'm not that sensitized in my conscience. But imagine Adam and Eve, where their conscience directed them with the same precision and force that your appetite directs you to eat, or that your thirst directs you to drink, or that the involuntary functions of your body to have your heart beat and to breathe air. Imagine if your moral conscience was that powerful in you. That's what Adam was. To such a creature, you don't need to give a reminder of the whole law of God. It's right there, immediately available to him on his heart. No, the natural moral law of God was available to him. He didn't need a reminder of it. But God did something special in selecting this tree. In this covenant of works, he made this tree of the knowledge of good and evil a sacramental sign and reminder of what he required of him in that covenant. Why and how? Well, what made that tree special? Well, it was good for food, right? It was beautiful, as Eve later says. But we also know that that was true of all the other trees. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we read that all the trees were pleasant to the sight and good for food. So there's nothing distinguishing it that in that respect. What made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil special? What's the only thing that made it distinct? It's that God said, don't touch that one. It's the only reason. And so the test of man's obedience was going to be, will he obey God? Not because of the effects, one way or the other, but will he obey God simply for the sake of God's word and God's word alone? That was the test. That was the test. Would he serve to God's glory and not to his own? Would he serve God even though he wouldn't really be able to give an explanation to the devil? You can imagine the devil coming and saying, oh, well, why not just eat of the tree? There's no difference between this one or that one. What's the big deal? After all, what do we call people who make arbitrary rules like that on the human level? We call them tyrants. You tell me I can't go here, but I can go there, but you give me no reason. Certainly, we require reason and explanation from human leaders that are subject to God's law, but to God himself, we don't. Indeed, in many respects, although it really truly is a covenant of works and not a covenant of grace, in which faith functions in a special way, we know that at bottom, this covenant of works was really a way of a test of Adam's faith. Will he trust God and his word above all? Again, that's not to blur, to deny the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It's simply to say that Adam, in his own way, had to trust the Lord. He had to trust the truth of God's word. All this embodies the temptation, the testing, the probation of man. But let me share one more thought in this respect here, because, again, this is a subject that's received a lot of attention. Because I think there's something particular about a tree and its fruit that helps reinforce its character as a covenant of works. What do I mean by that? Well, after the fall, a change happens to the sacraments. And what is that big change? We see it in both circumcision and in the Passover. What do both those involve? The shedding of blood. Why? Well, because sin is present. And where sin is present, there must be a sacrifice and an atonement for sin. There must be death to satisfy God's justice. But in the Old Testament, there wasn't just blood sacrifices. As we saw in Leviticus, there were also grain offerings or vegetable offerings. And what's the difference? Does anybody remember? I didn't know you were going to quiz us tonight. Yeah, I'm going to quiz you tonight. You're on probation. Pop quiz. Well, the blood sacrifices represented justification and the need for atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. The grain offerings represented the consecration and devotion of our lives in obedience to God. Do you run into theological problems when you offer grain offerings without blood sacrifices? Yes, you do. That's why in Leviticus, what's the first offering listed? It's the burnt, bloody offering. All sacrifice, all worship, all devotion to God must start with blood. After that, consecrated, sanctified obedience can be presented to God on the basis of that blood, but not on its own. So Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Cain brings, as an offering, the fruit of the ground, but Abel brings a firstborn of his flock. Abel's sacrifice is accepted because it involves blood to atone for his sin. Cain's sacrifice represents his obedience, his works. After the fall, such would be blasphemous presumption, legalism, trust in your own works. But before the fall, is there any blood sacrifice from Adam? No animal is consecrated and given sacramental significance. It's just a tree. Why? Because the tree and its fruit embodies the principle of total consecrated devotion and obedience to God. The very selection of that tree embodies that principle of the total consecration of all that we are and have to God. And that is exactly how God tested Adam and Eve with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, more about that in subsequent sermons. We know the sad story. Adam and Eve were tested and they failed the test. They worshiped and served the tempter rather than the God who is testing them. But nevertheless, we have to turn this evening finally to the tree of life and what it represented. Again, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil meant probation. It meant testing. It showed the path that Adam and Eve had to take in their service to God. The tree of life, on the other hand, pointed them to the goal. It pointed them to something in front of them. It pointed to them to something future, better, higher, fuller. Now, this is a very important point to make because there are some Christian traditions that don't look at it this way. In fact, many Christian traditions see redemption as simply a return to the Garden of Eden. That's what God is doing. He's bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. Now, don't get me wrong. Eden sounds like a pretty nice place. Not so bad. I mean, I like Pacific Northwest. It's pretty nice, too, you know. But given the choice in November, whether I'm going to be in the Pacific Northwest or the South Pacific Islands, which one looks more like Eden? Eden wasn't a bad place. But how did things turn out for Adam and Eve in Eden? It didn't turn out well, did it? Some people make an even, I think, sillier mistake, but they look back to Old Testament Israel and say, what God is doing is he's going to restore the theocracy of Old Testament Israel today. And I go, I sure hope not. Because how did that story end? Not in a fruitful tree, but in one that had been cut down. Now, in certain respects, insofar as Eden embodied the principle of the kingdom of God, for sure, it points us to what God has in store. And insofar as the Old Testament theocracy did the same, sure, it's a sign and pointer to something. But we've seen already in the Genesis narrative that God's intention was never to have Eden be the final dwelling place of man. That's not to be a Gnostic. Creation is good. I love creation. It's wonderful. It's to be enjoyed with thanksgiving by God's people. Again, to say that creation is temporary is not to say that it's bad. But again, we've seen already, even recently in the book of Revelation, in the judgment, what's going to happen? The very cosmos will be unraveled. The first creation will be undone to make way for what? A new heavens and a new earth. And God embedded in the created order multiple signs and pointers that Adam and Eve were to look beyond Eden to something, someone higher, namely God, and the eternal dwelling place that they had with him. After all, God did create the Sabbath. And what was the Sabbath day representing? That after this season of work, it would be followed by rest and life. Again, people ask me again, give me more proof for the covenant of works. Well, there you go. 6 days of work to be done, followed by the reward of rest. The same principle is outlined there. We also see it prefigured, as we'll see shortly when we get to the subject of marriage. When God created man, he created him alone in the beginning, didn't he? He didn't create man in his initial state complete. And this is an amazing thing. The only thing it says that's not good in the beginning is what? Everything God created is good except for the fact that the man was alone. And those of you that know bachelors, you definitely know how that can go, right? It's not good for the man to be alone. But Adam had to wait. Adam had to search. Adam had to go through a process of not being able to find the suitable helper until finally God creates one for him out of his sleep, out of his very self. Adam in his first initial state was not complete until the bride was made for him. And do you see the parallel in redemption? Christ, the husband, has gone to heaven. And what's happening now? The bride is being formed. And what does Scripture say about the church? Except that's the body of Jesus, the fullness of him that fills all in all. I wish I had time to get into all that, but the general point remains. God gave various signs pointing Adam and Eve beyond the garden to something better. And perhaps the clearest indication of that something better to which Adam and Eve were to look was symbolized in the tree of life. Now the question becomes, what kind of life is in view here in the tree of life? Because clearly Adam and Eve had life, right? They were living creatures. That's what God said. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He already had, through God's Spirit, God's life in him, reflected in his natural life. Nevertheless, even though he had a level of life, God set before him in the tree of life a future life, a better life, to which he could look forward. How are we to understand it? Well, let's start with the easiest and most non-controversial, and we'll proceed to the harder ones to see. First of all, it's pretty clear from the Bible that Adam was created good, but mutable. What's that mean, mutable? Some of you parents are like, mutable? Can I get kids like that, that are mutable? Right? You get televisions that are mutable. No, we get to listen to our kids make joyful noises to the Lord, right? Mutable is not in the sense of muting like they're quiet. Mutable meaning changeable. God is immutable in that he cannot be changed and cannot change. But man was created mutable. It meant that he was perfect. He was good and he was righteous. But he had the capacity to fall from that into sin. Now, what's the best proof of that? How do you know if somebody has the ability to do something? They do it, right? I can make 10 three-pointers in a row. How do you prove it? Go do it, right? And we know that Adam was mutable because he, in fact, did fall from his sin. So even before sin, Adam was not yet fully confirmed in his righteousness and in his life. There was always the possibility that he could fall from it. There's the possibility that he could change. Had he passed the probationary test and been able to reach out his hand and eat of the tree of life, what would he have been able to do? He would have reached a status of righteousness and of life from which he would have never fallen. Bare minimum, there's a something better in view here. It's better to be in a position where you can't fall than one where you possibly could. But I think there's something more in view here. And that requires us to compare Genesis 2 with Genesis 3. Because after the fall, as we've already noted in verse 22, God makes clear that the life symbolized in the tree of life is not just temporal life. It's not just a long, good life on earth. Although that's a good thing, and it's clearly a blessing of God. But instead, that tree of life symbolized something even better. Indeed, eternal life. Again, he was barred from that tree lest he reach out his hand and take of it and eat and live forever. And is that just a forever life in Eden? Or is that a forever life in a higher place? I think it's in a higher place. Because indeed, Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, that to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of what? The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And what paradise is that? It's not Eden, is it? Where is that paradise? Well, it's the paradise Jesus went to when he hung on the cross, because he said to the thief after he confessed him to be the Savior, today you will be with me where? In paradise. And where did Jesus go that day? His body went in a tomb. It doesn't look like Eden to me. His soul went to heaven, to the paradise of God. Indeed, the tree of life symbolized the ultimate life to which we look now in Jesus' life in heaven. For indeed, we see the vision of heaven in the book of Revelation. We see a tree there. It's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is it? It's not the tree of testing, and it's not the tree of trial. Those things are done. All that's left is the tree of life. Indeed, in the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, there's the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, which are for the healing of the nations. Indeed, in verse 14, we're warned that, and we're told that those who wash their robes have the right to eat of the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates, but outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexual immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. He tells us that we keep this word of his, the prophecy of the book, we will eat of that tree of life. But he warns us that if we violate or take away the words of that prophecy, God will take away our share in the tree of life and in the holy city. And where is that city? What is that city? That city is heaven. See, there's a reason why the New Testament tells us that we should be heavenly minded. That's not a redemptive afterthought. From the beginning, that was God's goal. Yes, that we would be able to live that long life on the earth. His plan, as it were, declared plan to Adam and Eve is that they should pass this test and pass into glory, but they miserably failed. Praise God for the new Adam, Jesus, who came and underwent the test, who was tempted even as the serpent tempted Adam, so he tempted the second Adam. Adam was tempted in a garden. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness. Adam had everything going for him. Jesus had everything going against him. But Jesus defeated the tempter. Jesus swallowed up death. Jesus shed his blood to be the sacrifice. Jesus poured out his water through the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives us access to the tree of life in heaven. And there will be no more probation, no more testing, and no more temptation, because we'll be confirmed in him, having passed the test, never able to fall again. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who is the new Adam, who indeed lived his whole life long here, longing to pursue your glory and to be with you where you are, to share that glory that he had with you from before the world began. And we thank you that in Jesus we too share in that glory. And we have one who is our head and king and husband, who can carry us on his shoulders through the waters of trial and even death and into the promised land. Help us, Lord, to see that even as we look and enjoy the things of the earth, we are being pointed to something greater, to the Creator, and to the better things that are in store for us in heaven above. May that be our hope and our refreshment as we serve you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.